Before we return to the Word, of course, we would pass on greetings from my daughter and my son-in-law and my granddaughter in Australia, Kyle and Epi and Abaya. We know that they were much encouraged by their time of fellowship in Lisburn over those years when they were here. And, of course, we know that you'll continue to pray for them as they serve the Lord in Australia. And we can say the Lord has been very good because they've settled in really well. And the Lord has given grace to us at home. Of course, we thank the Lord for the wonders of modern technology, because it means every Tuesday morning, usually it is, when we have half an hour or three quarters talking to Epi usually. Kyle's usually in Lock at the time, so it's Epi and Abaya, and we get chatting, and we keep the contact, especially with the little one. And if that's not enough, then we have one of those WhatsApp circles set up. So everything that happens here, she gets to know about, and everything that happens in Australia, we get to know about. And we're thankful the Lord has blessed us with those things. We know that technology can do much harm, but it can be good also. And we thank the Lord for even those little things that make the burden of parting that much easier to bear. Then we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we want to draw your attention to the fourth verse. We'll read the third verse just to see its context. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now we'll look to the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the ability to come together to praise thy name, to be able to lift up our voices in praise. We are conscious that there are places where the Church of Christ cannot do that, because if they're heard singing thy praise, it will draw attention to them, and Lord, they could well be arrested and find themselves in prison and in greater difficulties. And Lord, you've spared to us, Lord, many freedoms, and we thank thee for that. And we thank thee, O God, that we have thy word and the freedom to read and to possess thy word, to preach upon it. And Lord, we ask especially now that thou wilt make it a blessing to our souls. We again ask that we will hear the speaking voice of thee, O God, in thy word, for Christ's sake, for his glory. Amen. When Paul the Apostle sat down to write this letter to the Galatians, he must have had a heavy heart. He had preached to them during his missionary tours, and he had found them to be a most warm-hearted people. Later, he says to them in this letter that at that time they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him. And that may allude to a thought that Paul suffered from a condition of the eyes that made him repulsive to look at. Some believe that that is or was Paul's thorn in the flesh. And these warm-hearted Galatians, if they could have, would have plucked out their own eyes and have given them to him. And so they were a very warm-hearted people. They had also not just given such a welcome to the apostle, they'd given a warm-hearted reception to the gospel, and they'd placed their trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alas, however, it seems that the Galatian people were in some senses too warm-blooded, for they were easily carried away with one wave of enthusiasm to another. And that's what seems to have happened here very clearly. False teachers had come among them, denying the apostleship of Paul, and then teaching that in addition to faith in Christ, that the Galatian Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and to keep the Jewish law. They were bringing in that subtle error of adding to Christ, that Christ is fine, but you've got to add on these other things. And of course, this was a direct attack on the heart of the gospel. It was adding to Christ for salvation. And it's the reason that Paul issued this stern warning that we have in this chapter, a very clear, stern warning that if anyone, and I suppose an apostle, or even an angel from heaven preached any other gospel than what he had preached, what they had already received, the anathema, the curse, the solemn curse of God was upon them. And you can see why the heart of the apostle must have been heavy. Because there's nothing so hurtful as laboring in a cause in the gospel and seeing things go wrong, things falling apart. People maybe you've tried to encourage and to help departing and going astray. It's hurtful. It brings a very heavy burden to the heart of the servant of God or the child of God. They've shown such potential in the things of God, and now they've gone as far as to treat him even as an enemy. And only someone who has loved the loss and expended themselves, as Paul undoubtedly did, could appreciate the disappointment this must have been to him. And yet, in the midst of the burden of writing this letter to these people who had forsaken the simple gospel, Paul still had something to thank God for and something to rejoice in. Paul, in spite of his disappointments, in spite of his heavy burdens, the care of all the churches that were upon him, he found a reason to raise a hallelujah to God for the wonderful gospel that he had to preach. Paul, time and again, comes back as he writes his epistles to thank God for Christ and for the gospel. He cannot even begin to think of the gospel without its greatness beginning to flow into his heart, causing him to cry out as he does, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen," as we find there in verse 5. He cannot but think of the gospel that his heart fills with joy and gladness. And if you're saved, I trust that you have still that sense of wonder at what God has done. What God has done for sinners and what God has done for you. We should never lose that sense of wonder that God in his mercy, God in eternity past, set his love upon you and purposed to save you, and in time sent his son to die at Calvary and to rise again and to ascend to heaven and to come again for us. We should never treat that as a commonplace thing, as something we're familiar with, that we've heard about so often it no longer has an effect. It should always warm our hearts that God had mercy upon us and we heard the gospel and were brought to trust in Christ. Now, in that verse 4 that we want to concentrate in, we see certain things that surely caused the apostle to rejoice. Certain matters are mentioned there in verse 4 that show us what it was that caused the apostle to rejoice in the gospel. And first of all, Paul rejoiced at the thought of what he'd been saved from. Paul rejoiced at the thought of what he'd been saved from. He says there, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Paul looks on the gospel as that which told him of how he could be saved from this present evil world. Paul knew the character of the world. He calls it this present evil world. And he was correct. You know, what a slime pit of sin and wickedness this world is. In Paul's day, it was certainly bad. It was a world, of course, in which one half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, many chained like dogs living in holes. A world in which the killing of men in the arena was the sport which entertained people on public holidays. A world of meanness and cruelty, where the vilest forms of sin and debauchery were the common practice of all, from the highest to the lowest. There was one particular Roman Empire, because he lived at home with his wife, whom he loved deeply, he was thought to be strange and odd. Such a pitch had corruption reached at that time. And of course, we recognize that if that was so of Paul's day and of the world in his day, it hasn't improved in our day. We thank God for what freedoms we do have in this part of the world. We thank God for the prosperity that we have enjoyed in this part of the world. We know that's not true for a greater part of the world. But when we turn to the question of sin, this world today is just as wicked as it's ever been. Just as wicked as it's ever been. And the privileged West, Western Europe and right across this Western world, is as vile today as it can be. At one time or other, I've taken an interest in reading history. And there's nothing more soul-rending than the history of what happened to the Jewish people during the Second World War and the awful atrocities and the murder and the slaughter. And of course, that's not the only time that has happened. It has happened in Rwanda. It's happened on many other occasions. And you, when you read those things and you read about the wickedness of men, the thought cannot but come to mind sometimes. It's a wonder that God doesn't just tip the whole of humanity into hell and have done with it. Such is the wickedness of the human heart. And certainly if we take the Ten Commandments as a standard to judge this age, you'll find that it utterly condemns the world in which we live. It's an age which cannot bear examination by the second table of the law. An age in which it's hard now to shock people with examples of sin. We think of not many years ago when we might have been shocked by things that now are commonplace. Dishonesty is rife. There's little respect now for the aged. We think of how often we hear of the brutality visited upon old people, that someone may have a night's drinking money or have money for drugs, and it just doesn't seem to matter. It's a wicked age in which we live, and that's the world outside there. Sometimes, you know, we as Christians are somewhat isolated from it, but it's a wicked world out there, and our province is a wicked world. Adultery, fornication, so common that nowadays it's little thought of. And we're so very conscious of how that sin that brought the wrath of God upon sodomy is now promoted and accepted in all quarters and by our very government and by our public representatives. The language of the world is evil. The thoughts of the world are evil. The entertainment of the world is evil. I tell you, I think I'm correct in saying that we could classify this world and its sin as nothing but a slime pit of wickedness. And if that's so, of the second table of the law, certainly we think of the first table that speaks of our duty toward God. We can say, well, this is a godless age if ever there was one. This is a godless age. An age that has really attempted to throw off God and his loss. Psalm 2 has been fulfilled before our eyes as we live today. They want to cast off the cords of the Lord. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole demand. That's what we hear in our radio programs day after day, week after week, month after month. This campaign is to throw off the cords of God's law. It shows us the wickedness, the utter wickedness of the world in which we are living now. No time for God, no respect for his name, no submission to his word, no time for his day, and no place for his law. You know, if the truth be told, in the heart of the sinner, there's a hatred for God, for the God of the Bible at least. Oh, people don't mind a God that they can manufacture to their own design, a God who will not bother them about their sin. But you preach of the God of the Bible, and you'll find opposition because of the state of the world. It's evil. It's evil in its character. It's evil in its control. How many there are today who dare do nothing but what a sinful world approves of? And they'll not step out of line. They will not step out of line with what the world approves. We think of this not just today, of course. It's spoken of in God's word. We think of how Peter warns us in 1 Peter 4. He says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." There's a contrast there. The world lives to the lusts of men. The child of God lives to the will of God. And then he goes on to say more. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. When they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." That could have been written about today's situation, where people are so bound by what they choose to term political correctness, but it's just It's opposition to God and his purposes and his word. Peter warns us about living according to the lust of men, the will of the Gentiles. You see, that's what this world does. It seeks to exercise an evil control. And there are people, and there are people around us, and they'd rather go to hell than to stand out against what the world doesn't allow. That's what binds them in their position. They're afraid to step out for Christ because of what people would think and what people would say. And of course, you remember that was the position of us all apart from the delivering power of the gospel. The world is evil in its character, in its control, in its condemnation. It will come to an evil end. It will come to an evil end. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, of the heavens and earth which are now, this present world, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This present evil world, God's word says, is slipping down into the condemnation of a holy God. And Paul is so thankful that he has been delivered from this present evil world. God had set him free from the hold of the world, the wickedness of the world, the condemnation of the world. And like Peter, he can say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Paul rejoices what he's been saved from. Now, I want to ask you a question for you to answer in your own mind and your own heart. Have you been so delivered? Have you been saved from sin? From the guilt of sin? From the pollution of sin? Sin leaves you defiled and dirty. Have you been saved and delivered from its punishment? Or is the wrath of God still hanging over your head like the sword of Damocles, hanging by a thread to break, about to fall upon you? Have you been delivered from the judgment of God, the consequences of our sin? Because you need to know that deliverance. And it's only through Christ that you can know that deliverance, by recognizing that your life has been lived contrary to God's purpose and God's word, and that you have offended him and grieved him, and that God's a righteous judge, and God must deal with sin. Often we are vexed when people get away with crime. If someone does something and they get away with it, we hear all the shouting, it's headlines, it's on the radio programs. But God's a God who must deal with sin. And God will deal with sin, and that includes our sin. But God in his mercy has provided a means of deliverance and salvation. Have you partaken of this? Have you come to Christ? We think of what Paul was, and he knew it. He was a persecutor, but he knew it. He had opposed the cause of Christ, but he knew it. You see, as well as rejoicing what he'd been saved from, Paul rejoiced that God wanted to save him. That's the second thing we want to emphasize. You see, it says there in that verse 4, our text, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You see, why am I saved? Paul might ask himself. And he gives us the answer. It's according to the will of God. It's according to the will of God. Did you notice that? Which says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. According to the will of God. And Paul was saved because it was God's will to save him. And you know, that's a wonderful truth. It may seem strange to some, but at least in an initial sense, people are not saved because they want to be saved. If you want an illustration of this, look at the life of Paul. Saul of Tarsus, as he was. In those days, as Saul of Tarsus, he was a man outwardly very religious. But he was hostile, utterly hostile to God. He didn't want to be saved. Paul didn't want to be saved in those days. He didn't think he needed to be saved. He was good enough. And yet he was a man who set himself against God, against Christ. If ever a man was against God, it was Saul of Tarsus. He hated the name and person of Christ. He hated what was claimed for Christ. He hated the preachers of Christ. And he set himself to persecute and to pursue all who would profess faith in Christ. What's the biggest problem unconverted friends have? It's this: they don't want to be saved. I look down at people week by week, and I know that they don't want to be saved. They don't want to be saved. That's why they're not saved. You go out into the open air and preach to them, and they don't want to be saved. They don't want to be saved. The sinner's will left to itself is inclined towards sin and away from God. That's why Christ says, John 5:40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Or what's said in Romans, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." That's what Romans 3 teaches us. And you see, the worst thing that could happen to anyone is to be left to what your sinful heart desires. For there's nothing more certain than that will take you down to the sinner's hell. And if you're to be saved, it'll only be because God wants to save you. And the same God that Paul despised determined to save him. And here's this man still hot with wrath as he goes down that road to Damascus, and suddenly Christ appears to him in his power and glory, and that hard-hearted man was smitten down to the ground by the power of God, humbled by the grace of God. So now he cries out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, God has moved. Now, what a statement that was. He yielded to the will of God. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, that's what I'm asking you to do today, to come to that place where you're humbled by the word of God and the grace of God, to come to that same position, because I know perhaps you came to this meeting and you didn't want to get saved. You wanted to come to the meeting and enjoy the friends around you, but you didn't want to get saved. And I'm saying, look, God's speaking to you now. And God's troubling your heart. And God says, look, it is my purpose to speak to you and to call you to myself tonight. Have you heard the gracious words of invitation? I'm not speaking about what I say. I'm speaking about the work of the Spirit of God in your heart, troubling you. Have you been troubled? Have you been disturbed by your sinful condition? Have you been disturbed by the thought of dying and what might become of you? Has God, in mercy, God made you to see how many wrong things you've done? And you felt guilty. You felt guilty. And you know, why is this happening to me, you ask? It's God and his mercy drawing you to Christ. Is that not a wonderful mercy? What have we ever done to deserve such mercies? Nothing, nothing at all. We could do nothing to deserve mercy. It's sovereign grace. As the psalmist says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And Paul, you see, can never forget that he'd been saved by the power and will of God, that God, as it were, had snatched him as a brand from the burning, that God had made him willing, that God had broken him down, that God had wanted to save him. This caused Paul to rejoice that God had wanted to save a man like he was. He says to Timothy, as he writes to Timothy in his first epistle, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And there's Paul rejoicing in that God had had mercy upon him. And he's rejoicing in the gospel, you see. What he's been saved from. And that God wanted to save him. And the Lord would call you to himself. You may be conscious of many things in your life that trouble you. You might think yourself utterly unworthy. Well, I'm glad you feel like that. That's the way you need to feel, to see your sin and all its starkness and blackness and what it's going to bring upon you if you don't turn from it. But I want you to hear the invitation of God, the Holy Spirit, to your heart tonight to come to Christ. You come. You come even where you sit tonight. As you know the Spirit of God working in your heart, you call upon the Lord. You say, this preacher's getting through to me, Lord. I see it. I see it, Lord. I need to be saved. Lord, save me where I sit. I know I'm a sinner. I know that if you deal with me aright, I will perish. I'll be lost in the awfulness of hell. Lord, save me. And he will save you. Will you do that? Paul rejoices that God would save someone like he was. You can rejoice in that as well. And then lastly, Paul rejoices in the price that God paid to save him. Galatians 1:4 begins with the words, who gave himself for our sins. Who is he speaking of there? He's speaking of Christ. The verse 3 shows us that. Who gave himself for our sins. And again, this is something that Paul really rejoices over in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 20. In the last line, he says, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's again, you see, Galatians 1 and then Galatians 2 and verse 20. He has this thought, he gave himself for me. The price that was paid. He gave himself. What does it mean when it says he gave himself? He gave up himself. Christ gave up himself entirely to bear in the punishment of our sin. Whatever was required to our pardon and cleansing and forgiving, then Christ gave himself to accomplish that. He suffered in his body for our sins. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Verse 10 goes on to say, we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Oh, Christ suffered in his physical frame for us. He suffered in his soul for us. In Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53, verse 11 speaks of the travail of his soul. Verse 12 of that passage speaks of him pouring out his soul unto death. So the entire person of Christ was given up to suffering for our sin, for my sin. For my sin. I can rejoice in that. Jesus Christ gave up himself for my sin. Is that not sufficient? Is that not enough? Of course it's enough. Everything Christ did and suffered from his conception to this moment in glory is included in the price of our salvation. His birth was to that end. That's why his name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. He was made a curse for us, that we might be saved. He ever liveth to intercede for us. It's all for his people. He was condemned that we could be justified. His was the agony and the pain that the peace could be ours. The vinegar and the gall was his that the honey could be ours. The darkness of death was his that eternal life could be ours. The pain of the price was his that the purchased possession could be ours. Oh, little wonder that Paul rejoices. Just thinking that this was the price that was paid for his redemption. For his redemption. Can you rejoice with him? Can you join with him? Can you say, yes, I see it. I see the price that was paid for my salvation. Believer, think of it. Think of it. Don't let the matter of our salvation become a commonplace thing. That we know all about that. We've ticked that box. We can move on. Think about it. The Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. And you can say certainly, if nobody else loves you in this world, the Lord loved you. If nobody else will do a thing for you, he gave himself for you. And he'll save you and he'll bring you home to glory. You can rejoice. He left the highest and best position in heaven and took the lowest and worst place among men that you might be redeemed. Have you responded to the grace of God in Christ? We think of the hymn that says, His life was given for thee, His precious blood was shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. His life was given for thee. It says, His life was given for thee. And then it goes on, O let thy life be given, thy years for him be spent, world fetters all be riven, and joy with suffering bent. Bring thou thy worthless all, follow the Savior's call. Oh, think of it. We live in a wicked world. It's waxing worse and worse. But here's something to rejoice in this salvation in Christ. Believer, you go home rejoicing with a heart full of gratitude, and let that motivate you to live for Him. So often we try to drive ourselves on to do the right thing for the Lord because of a list of do's and don'ts. Here's the better reason. You think of all that He has done for you, and you let that be your motivation to live for Him. No matter what's asked of you, let this be your motivation to bear it, to go through it, what He's done for you. And friend, out of Christ, oh, that you will respond to the Lord's gracious invitations to you tonight. Will you come to Him? Will you come to Him and yield to Him? May the Lord help you yield to Him. Come to Christ, and you come tonight. Amen.